Word of God. In the scriptures of the Old Testament, we are studying the book of Deuteronomy in our morning worship. We've come to the great central section of laws, and this morning to the 24th chapter. What a fascinating chapter this is, full of interesting precepts. And behind all these precepts, the marvelous care of God and the love of God for the creatures he has made. Now notice that the first four verses are about marriage and remarriage and divorce. And of course, this is the passage of scripture that Jesus has in mind when he gives his own teaching on marriage, remarriage, and divorce. Three separate subjects, incidentally, in the gospel. So let's see the care of God behind all these laws. When a man takes a wife and marries her, Deuteronomy 24 and 1, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her. Now you know that in Christ's day the scribes and the Pharisees rather twisted the law of God to suit their own convenience. And that finding no favor in your wife was elasticated somewhat. And they tried to find grounds for divorce on very trivial grounds. For example, if you married a lady and discovered she had grey hair, that was grounds for divorce. Or if you didn't like her cooking, that was grounds for divorce. Or if she began to put on weight rather quickly, that was grounds for divorce. And so they trivialized the Word of God and Christ's teaching on marriage and divorce. It was a word of judgment against the Pharisees and their trivializing of God's law. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, notice how often the word and occurs in this passage, and he writes her a bill of divorce. That was important. Without it, she would have been a woman without status in the community. And if he then puts it in her hand, the bill of divorce, and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she then goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband dislikes her and writes her a second bill of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if this latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her first husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. She's not a chattel. She's not an object to be bandied about. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring guilt upon the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. This is a delightful verse. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home for 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. That's to say, the business of the army and the defense of the nation is secondary to the enjoyment of your marriage. No man shall take a mill, that's two stones, or an upper millstone in pledge. He then couldn't grind flour and provide bread for his family, for that would be taking a man's life in pledge. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers, the people of Israel, and if he treats this brother like a slave or sells him like an object or a chattel, then that thief shall die. And so you shall purge that evil from the midst of you. Take heed in any attack of leprosy, which was a type of sin in the Old Testament, to be very careful to do according to all that the Levitical priests shall direct you. As I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam. He struck her with leprosy on the way as you came forth out of Egypt. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to fetch his pledge, because you would humiliate him like the bailiffs going in to take the furniture. You shall stand outside his house, and the man to whom you made the loan shall bring the pledge out to you of his own free will. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You see, in the Middle East, there are only two garments. There's the nether and the outer garment. The nether garment is a bit like this cassock, and the outer garment is the loose flowing robe. And it wasn't simply an outer garment, it was also the blanket in which you slept at night. You simply lay down on the ground and wrapped your outer garment round you. And of course, if you took a man's outer garment as a pledge or a guarantee for the money you had loaned him, the man would have to sleep in the cold and perhaps damage his health. So it's an illustration, you see, of God's care for his children. If he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. When the sun goes down, you shall restore him the pledge, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the strangers who are within your land, within your towns. You shall give the servant his hire on the day that he earns it. Before the sun goes down, give the man his due, for he is poor and sets his heart upon his wages, lest he cry against you to the Lord, and it be sin in you. A word about individual responsibility. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children. We cannot blame our parents for our sins. Nor shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. We are all responsible in the sight of God. And then a long section about the foreigners, the widows, and the fatherless. Very important. You shall not twist the justice due to the foreigner, the sojourner, or to the fatherless, the orphan, or take a widow's garment in pledge. You shall remember that you were once a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God purchased you from there. And therefore I command you to do this. And three harvests are given to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you reap the harvest of corn in your field, and you've forgotten a sheaf, you shall not go back to get it. That sheaf shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. second harvest, when you beat the boughs of your olive trees to knock the olives down, you shall not go over the boughs a second time. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And the third harvest, when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards to go back and pick the bunches you've forgotten. This shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And in all of that, you shall remember that you were once a slave in the land of Egypt. And therefore, I command you to do this. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his own rich and holy word and give us an increased understanding of it. Deuteronomy chapter 24 is a truly astonishing section. Although it is set right at the heart of the moral law of God, it's a chapter which breathes the very spirit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is the way to approach what at first sight seems to be a rather complicated set of unrelated rules. Think of the general care of God, and then underneath the umbrella of God's general care, think of God's particular care. Think of the general care of God for his creature man. Now, there's no doubt that the Bible teaches that God is a God who cares for all men, whether they love him or not, whether they believe in him or not, whether they are atheists or Christians, whether they are Buddhists or Muslims, whether they are saved or whether they are lost. God loves men, and he feeds them, and he provides for them. As we sang in the opening psalm this morning, good unto all men is the Lord. O'er all his works, his mercy is. And this broad providential goodness of God is something that Paul preached on to the pagan Athenians when he spoke to them on Mars Hill in his famous Areopagus address. Listen to these words from that sermon in Acts chapter 17. And Paul said to the pagans, God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, gives to all men life and breath and everything in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. God gives to all men life and breath and everything in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. And later on, in more theological language, he puts it like this in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He speaks about God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And the word Savior there in the Greek doesn't mean Savior from sin. It simply means preserver or sustainer or the upholder. God, who is the upholder of all men, but especially of those who believe. And that is the broad umbrella, the vast umbrella of God's general care and compassion for all men. God loves men, and he ministers to their needs. But as well as that broad umbrella of general care, there is a special care of God and a particular care of God which marks out certain men and women and certain groups as being the objects of his particular care and favor and concern. Now, of course, you may ask the question, does God have favorites? Well, the answer is yes and no. No, God doesn't have favorites in the sense that none of us deserves to be saved. No one can merit salvation. No one can deserve God's love and kindness. God doesn't owe us salvation or heaven or pardon. In fact, God doesn't owe us anything. As the Bible says, over and over again, countless times in this verse, there is no respect of persons with God. There's no partiality with God. There's no discrimination. There's no favoritism with God. There's no bias. He is a neutral God. But there's another sense, and a very real sense, in which God does have favorites. And there are people who are marked out by God as the objects of his special attentions. The poor in spirit are God's favorites. The broken and the contrite in heart are his special people. The meek are the objects of God's particular care. And people who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness and who are desperate for himself are God's favorites. And this is the way to look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. It really is a list of people who are very special to God and who have to be treated as special to God and who have to be set apart and cared for by God. And I'd like this morning to look at two groupings of these special people in Deuteronomy 24 and see if we can learn the very practical Christian lessons of this passage. And the first group is very obvious. You find it from the 17th verse to the end, and it consists of the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And these are singled out by God, and if you know the scriptures, you'll know that these people tend to be grouped together by God in the Bible. The sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Just to take that word fatherless alone, it's mentioned over 40 times in the Bible as a very special group to God. Listen to these few verses, just to give you the flavor and the taste of God's care for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 22, "You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you do afflict them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and your wives will become widows, and your children will become fatherless. You shall not wrong a stranger. You shall not afflict a widow or an orphan. These words from Deuteronomy 27 and 19, further on in Deuteronomy, where God says, "Cursed be the man who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the widow, and the fatherless. Let all the people say, Amen." Psalm 68 and 5, in these immortal words, "A father of the fatherless and a protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." Psalm 146 and 9, "The Lord watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin." Isaiah 1 and 17, where Isaiah looks out on a decadent society, full of self-centered people, obsessed with money and promotion and success. And Isaiah says to them in chapter 1 and 17, "Learn to do good. Seek justice. Defend the fatherless. And plead for the widow." And all of that Old Testament teaching reaches its Christian climax in James chapter 1 and 27, where James gives his definition of what pure religion is. James says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Three classes stuck together as if they were one class, and they're all mentioned in one breath as being God's favorites, God's darlings, God's cherished ones, to be handled with care. The sojourner, we would call him today the immigrant, or the odd man out, if you want to think of him in psychological terms. The outsider, the alien, the man who comes in from the outside, the sojourner, the widow, and the fatherless. And I'm sure that they're all mentioned together for a very good reason. They're all people who have lost something of vital importance to their lives. Sojourner is someone who has lost a home. He doesn't have a state. He doesn't have a fatherland. He is rootless and adrift, and his life doesn't have an anchor. I wonder if that rings a bell with you in modern society. Do you know of anyone whose life isn't anchored? The widow has lost a husband, a means of support and strength and comfort to her life. The fatherless have lost their father. They're orphans. And it's not just a father that they've lost in generic terms. What they've lost is male authority in the house. And that kind of discipline that only a father can bring to a house. They've all lost something. The sojourners have lost their anchor. The widow has lost her support. And the fatherless have lost their authority. And that's why they come under the umbrella of God's special care. I wonder when you last went out of your way to help a sojourner or an alien or a foreigner, somebody who is rootless and homeless and without an anchor. There was a meeting in the town hall last Monday to see about the setting up of a detoxification centre, properly manned and staffed, of course, for those who are picked up by the police as drunk and incapable. I couldn't go to the meeting. I wonder how many Christians were at the meeting. There were about 200 people there. I wonder how many Christian churches were represented. It's a good Christian cause, you know, redeeming lives from destruction. That's what the gospel's about, redeeming lives from destruction. You see, when it really comes to the nitty-gritty of consecration and practical Christian living, there are some ominous gaps in Inverness, and there are some terrible absences in the Christian world. Who do the Christian living in Inverness? I'm not speaking about Christian profession, because it's easy to speak about religion. Anybody can speak about religion. In fact, the expert at speaking about religion is the devil. But who do the Christian living in Inverness? And who do the Christian living in our fellowship? Who roll up their sleeves and get the work done in this church? Who get the praying done? And who get the caring done? When did you last go out of your way to care for somebody who didn't have an anchor? When did you last inconvenience yourself to visit a widow or comfort her or say a prayer with her or soothe her fears and her grief and her loneliness? In all conscience, my friend, there are plenty of widows. We all tend to live longer. And women live longer than men. What an evangelical field is widowhood. And when did you last do anything for the fatherless? I'm thinking of young people without a moral authority in their lives, who tend to drift and rebel and do their own thing and make up their own ethics as they go along and run their own lives, usually into the sand. Mercy, my friends. Our society is bursting at the seams with the fatherless. Some of them have fathers. I mean earthly fathers. They've got generic fathers. And yet they're fatherless. Because they're not under authority. The outsider, the widow, and the orphan, God loves them. And we should learn to love them too. Let me quote the old Sankey hymn. I know it's sentimental, but it's a lovely hymn. It's called Pass It On. Have you had a kindness shown? Pass it on. It was not given for thee alone. Pass it on. Let it travel down the years. Let it wipe another's tears. Till in heaven the deed appears. Pass it on. Did you hear the loving word? Pass it on. like the singing of a bird. Pass it on. Let its music live and grow. Let it cheer another's woe. You have reaped what others sow. Pass it on. Have you found the heavenly light? Pass it on. Souls are seeking in the night. Daylight gone. Hold thy lighted lamp on high. Be a star in someone's sky. He may live. Who else would die? Pass it on. Be not selfish in thy greed. Pass it on. Look upon thy brother's need. Pass it on. Live for self, you'll live in vain. Live for Christ, you'll live again. Live for Him, with Him you reign. Pass it on. There's a second group who are singled out by God here as His special favorites, and we could say they are people without resources. They stand in special need. They've nothing to fall back on when a crisis comes. Look at verse 6. Here's a man, he's fallen into debt. He's borrowed money. You've lent him the money, and you want a guarantee that you're going to get your money back. Well, what can you take from the man as a guarantee and a pledge? Well, you could take his jewelry or his furniture or an article of clothing or his donkey, but you mustn't take his mill or his millstone, because his wife couldn't grind the flour and his children have a right to eat. However much a man owns you, you mustn't let him starve for the sake of your money. You mustn't take the bread out of his mouth for the sake of getting your money back. Verse 6, no man shall take a mill, which is simply two stones, or an upper millstone as a guarantee, for that would be taking a man's life in pledge. Or look at verses 10 and 11. You've again lent money to your neighbor, and you want a guarantee. He's in a vulnerable position. The only resources he has are perhaps bits of furniture in his house. But God says, you mustn't humiliate the man. He's a creature made in my image. I love this man who is in debt, and you mustn't barge into his house and take the guarantee out. You must stand on the outside and treat the man with respect. Verse 10, when you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to fetch the guarantee. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you made the loan shall bring the guarantee out to you. Verses 12 and 13. There's a man without resources. Don't take away the man's outer cloak, because if you do, he wouldn't have a blanket to sleep in, and he would have to lie down in the cold of the desert night. Treat the man with the respect with which God treats him. Verse 12, if he's a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. When the sun goes down, you shall restore to him his pledge, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And this will be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. Take verses 14 and 15. Somebody who's done a day's work for you Well, God says, give the man his due. Don't hold back the wages till tomorrow. He needs the money for his wife and family tonight. Keep short accounts with your neighbor. And keep short accounts with God. 14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who's poor and needy, whether he's one of your brothers or one of the strangers in your land within your towns. You shall give him his hire on the day he earns it before the sun goes down, for he's a poor man and sets his heart upon the money, lest he cries against you to the Lord and it be sin in you. And lastly, somebody else without resources, the divorced lady of the first four verses. You know, some people think that the teaching of the Bible on divorce and remarriage is very hard. They read the words of Jesus and they say, well, that's very hard, because Jesus takes this passage in Deuteronomy 24 and he expands it in the Gospels into his own teaching on the nature of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Let me say again, they are three separate subjects. But Jesus shows in his teaching that divorce was allowed in the law of God because of the hardness of men's hearts. In other words, the Christian teaching on divorce and remarriage is an affair of compassion. It's not hard. It is God being kind to a woman, lest she be turned loose in a society without a good name and without any means of support and without a home and without a status. You see, without the law of God, she would have been a castaway and a reject and a nobody. And a man in that generation could simply turn her out of the house on the most trivial pretext. But the law of God says, women are not chattels. They are not objects. They are not bits of furniture. And this woman in these first four verses is a weak, vulnerable woman. She is exposed and defenseless. She has no resources to fall back on. And therefore, she is the object of God's particular provision and affection. And that's the second little group who are loved by the Lord. The weak and the poor, the debtors, the defenseless, the vulnerable, as we would say today, people who are the poor souls of this world, who've nothing to stand on and nothing to fall back on. And that is the field of evangelical possibility that lies before Christians. I think, you know, my friends, that it's a great shame and a great pity that in our generation, Christians have allowed the ungodly to take social caring and social concerns out of their hands. If you know anything about the relationship between evangelical Christianity and social caring, you'll know it's always been a strong relationship. I think of Grenfell, last century, who went into the godless wastes of Labrador because nobody else would go. The people there were semi-pagans. And he went there with his medicine and with the gospel of Christ. I think of Thomas Barnardo, who, after he was converted to Christ under the preaching of Moody last century, turned to the orphans of Victorian England after that conversion. I think of Spurgeon, who was called the Prince of Preachers last century, but who was just as famous for Spurgeon's children's homes. I think of the Wesleys, who scoured the land on horseback with the gospel, but who were also famous for their orphanages. I think of James Keir Hardie, one of the early founders of socialism, who was born an illegitimate boy to a servant girl in a ditch at the back of my last manse, and who grew up to be a Christian. He was converted under Moody, and who used to open trade union meetings with prayer. Can you imagine Mr. Scargill opening a meeting with prayer? And James Keir Hardie, on his travels throughout the land, used to sit by the roadside and say a word of grace when he shared a slice of bread with the men in the early labor movement. Wilberforce and Shaftesbury were both converted men. William Smith, who founded the Boys' Brigade, was a converted man. He was an elder in the Free Church of Scotland. The first Quakers, or the Shakers, as they used to be called, because of the way they used to wait on the moving of the Spirit in their meetings, were amongst the first to go into prison reform, because in the days of the Quakers, prisons had no washing facilities, they had no sanitation at all, and the prisoners weren't given any food by the state. The relatives had to bring food in baskets to the jails. And all of them were evangelical Christians to a man and a woman. What a pity that today so much of the social outreach and the caring for orphans and widows and fatherless and poor souls with nothing to stand on, that kind of social outreach is often left to the trendies and the way out people, some of them with rather left-wing views, and even to humanists and atheists. And what a practical challenge to all healthy, able-bodied Christians with a chapter like this to encourage you and stir you up. These are the areas of life that are special to God. These are the groups of people who are special to God. And my friend, if they're special to God, why should they not be special to you? Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. Hymn 492, words by George Coster, enshrining many of these sentiments. 492, O God our Father, throned on high, enrobed in ageless splendor, to thee in awe and love and joy, ourselves we would surrender.